Hebrews chapter 13, this morning we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 14. We're rapidly drawing to an end of our study through this epistle. It's lasted quite a while. And this is, again, at the end, the kind of summary of a lot of things the apostle has been teaching us throughout this epistle. So let's hear God's word. This is Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word and these truths that speak about you and your substitutionary atonement on our behalf. Help us to treasure this truth, Lord, that is our righteousness before God. For in Christ's name, amen. Well, if you've watched the news over the past week, you have heard the story, no doubt, of the miners in Chile that were rescued after, 69 days below ground, a couple thousand feet or whatever it was. Unprecedented that people could survive for that long a time in a cave-in mine. And so apparently they achieved this by sticking together with a plan, and all of them made it out alive. So we're thankful to the Lord's providence in their lives for that. I read this week that they're still sticking together, that they had pledged to divide revenues from books and TV evenly between the 33. I mean, undoubtedly, a story this remarkable is going to get a ton of attention in form of books and TV and so forth, and that there'll be a lot of revenues, and they agreed to divide those, the last report I heard, between all of them equally. As one of them said, that they would forever, for the rest of their lives, be known as one of the 33. So that was something that they would, that would be a part of their identity that separated them from other people. And when I thought of that, I thought that it's sort of analogous to the Christian faith, as the apostle has been talking to us throughout this epistle, but emphasizing that Christians are distinct from the rest of the world. And they're united in their separation from the world, not having been rescued from a cave-in mine, but nevertheless rescued from a pit of death and even more obviously dire situation than just physical life at stake. It's their eternal souls that have been dug out and brought up to life by Christ. And that's what distinguishes them from the rest of the world, that they have been rescued by a Savior through no effort of their own, and that they rest in Him. And there are a lot of truths that are associated with the doctrines of the gospel that make them unique in what they believe. In this passage, you again see references to the tabernacle ceremonial laws and the tabernacle system in the Old Testament, because the apostle is again making the distinctions against first century Judaism. But they can be applied to every other religious system as well, the things that make Christianity distinct. And here we have five more things, at least five, that we're going to look at that make Christianity distinct, and how Christians are to look at themselves and to think of themselves in distinction from other religious systems that would proclaim their righteousness before God. And so the first one is that Christians are distinct and are to be distinct in that they reject falsehood and false teachings. He says, do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. Literally, it's do not be carried away by diverse and strange teachings, which we'll get to in just a minute. But the apostle says that strange and diverse teachings are anything that could be religious that is not the gospel. That's how that's classified. It's hard for us to know exactly, specifically what he's referring to here, but it's obviously referencing the ceremonial, ritualistic foods and cleansings that first century Judaism really emphasized for their righteousness. Jesus often condemned the dependence on the Jewish leaders for these things, for their righteousness. In Mark 7, the Pharisees rebuked Jesus' disciples for not properly washing before eating. They had a system of washings and cleansing that they felt essential to make them righteous in God's sight. And here's Jesus' disciples at the time, not observing what makes you righteous before God. How can they be disciples of a rabbi if they don't observe the basics of the faith, is basically what they were saying. And Jesus responded to them in a way that had to shock them. He said, you are hypocrites. You honor God with your lips, but your hearts are far from him. And he told them, he said, nothing outside a man makes him unclean. What is inside and comes out makes him unclean. The food just goes in the stomach and out the body. But what comes out of a man's heart is theft and immorality and greed and deceit and envy, slander, arrogance, folly. So he's saying your system that you have to make you righteous is wholly inadequate for what you need. Okay? It can't make you clean. Doesn't matter how many times you wash yourselves before you eat food. That's not what your problem is. It's not the physical food that goes in your body that's the issue. It's what's in your spiritual hearts that has to be cleansed, and none of that helps at all. So the Pharisees held on to these ritual cleansings and ceremonial foods because it was their righteousness. It was their boast. That's what they boasted of that made them distinct. And in their eyes, righteous before God. And that's why they were mad at Christ, and often or several times would ask him, you know, don't you know what you say offends us? Because he was hitting at their pride. This is what their righteousness was. And Christ said it was ineffective. It was of no value. And you could tell how hard it was for early Christians to let go of these things. They had just been drummed into them since birth. This is how you're righteous before God. It's outward observation of these things is absolutely necessary. So when Christ came into the world and pronounced that he was the only way to be righteous, and that those things, the ceremonial codes, actually just pointed to him to make you clean before God, it was still hard for his apostles to let go of them. You see this repeated in the New Testament when Peter was told to go to Cornelius' house, the Gentile who was unclean, with unclean foods. You know, he was like, I've never eaten, Lord, of those things, and I've never partaken of them. And so it was hard for Peter even to get over that. And Paul tells the Corinthians, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. He meant ceremonial, religious kind of actions connected to food. In Romans 14, he says, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit. In other places, the same subject is brought up. But the principle, obviously, to us, is thinking that outward ceremonies and rituals makes us righteous before God when we have to be cleansed in God's sight, spiritually and from within too. We don't have it in our doctrine that those things, outward things, make us righteous. The Church of Christ does. The Roman Catholic Church does. But we don't have those things in our doctrines that explicitly say, these are the things that make you righteous before God. We have Christ alone makes us righteous before God. But we can practice it, nevertheless, in our minds and hearts, and it can be just as deadly to us if we think that our outward rituals or performances or worship make us righteous with God rather than Christ. And so we're always to be on our guard against falsehood and false teaching, the apostle says. Rather than embrace those things, we need to strive to have grace working in us to strengthen us. One of the marks of spiritual maturity is not to be shaken back and forth by strange doctrines. Paul says, you are no longer to live like children, tossed to and fro by waves and carried by every wind of doctrine. There's always, the apostles told us, false teaching to contend with. It's a great danger throughout Christian history and today too. I mean, especially because of all the media that we have and access to so many different things. One of the words the apostle uses here sums up the danger. He says diverse teachings. It's the word used of colors woven into a coat, like Joseph's coat of many colors. The false teaching, therefore, is dazzling at times. It's attractive, and it can be blended in, some good and some bad. And so that's what makes it very difficult to discern sometimes. Sometimes it's very easy. It's directly opposed to the gospel. It's a direct rejection of the gospel. Sometimes it's blended to such an extent that it's very difficult. Paul says this when he says, the devil himself presents himself as an angel of light. So it's hard when people say they love Christ and God has done this for me and God has done that for me. I mean, people testify to this. And their doctrines are not the gospel. But yet, when they affirm in their mouths of God's goodness and his providential goodness to them, it takes us aback because we tend to be in agreement with that because we have the same sort of experiences. But we need to remember that the devil assaults the church with persecutions, of course, and temptations to sin, but his foremost weapon is false teaching. It diminishes Christ, diminishes his glory, and undermines God's authority. And this is what his aim is. This is his first method, has God really said. So false teaching is his specialty. And he doesn't just do it with other religions that are obviously anti-Christian, but he does it within the Christian church as well. So we have to be on our guard. It's essential to know that this is a danger. It makes us distinct as Christians to not tolerate false gospels. False teaching can make us vain and blind. The gospel can keep us humble and discerning. And so the first characteristic here that the apostle is reminding us of is hold on to the gospel and don't be carried away by diverse teachings, things that go away from the truth of the gospel. And the second thing he says here is to worship in spirit and truth. It goes along with the first. He says those who serve literally in the tent, verse 10, the tabernacle is my translation, refers to those who are proud of the Jewish sacrificial system and who still practice it or who practice it in the Old Testament. They have an altar to bring sacrifices to, a visible apparatus with literal sacrifices. But the Christians didn't have a visible altar. And so a lot of the religions in the area, especially the Jewish religion, would tell them that they had their beliefs were deficient. But Christians insisted that Christ once and for all sacrifice was their altar. That is an altar that will permit no competition in its presence. Christ had done away with the need of any other altars or any other sacrifices. And those who persist in having them are turning away, actually, from Christ. So the apostle, again, is telling Christians that you have access to the only altar that works. So don't throw it away just because it's invisible to you for something that may be visible but is the wrong way to God, that doesn't work. Irenaeus in the 2nd century said, people of the land around them accused Christians of having no religion at all because they had no altar and no sacrifices. And in the 1630s, when Archbishop Laud visited Scotland, you may remember he was the main persecutor or promotion of persecution against Protestantism there in Scotland later, he reported in Scotland that the land had no religion at all that he could see and that he was grieved by it. It just so happened that in the 1630s, Scotland was probably the most spiritual place on earth, the most faithful to the gospel. But he couldn't see it because they didn't have any images left or statues left or any kind of altars or things like that. That they had, during the Reformation, had gotten rid of all those things and replaced them with Christ. And Richard Phillips has a church in Florida, and he says he has converts from Roman Catholicism sometimes, and he says they are told that if they leave Roman Catholicism, they will be denied confession and penance, the sacraments, and especially the Mass. And that the Christian reply is, but we'll replace them with Christ. And that's the truth. I mean, anything that is in between Christ is an abomination to God. So Christians are to worship in spirit and truth. They're to worship Christ, not with superstition or anything in place of Christ. They come to He who died, but is now alive, and they worship Him. And so the third thing he emphasizes here is that you need to know what makes you holy in verses 11 and 12. It says, the high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make His people holy through His own blood. So here we have a reference to the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament foreshadowed the atoning work of Christ. You remember the apostles already made the point that that was the purpose of the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament, to foreshadow the work of Christ. And on that day, the high priest brought the blood of the sacrifices into the most holy place. But the bodies of the animals were burned outside the camp. And the reason they were destroyed outside the camp was because the sins of all the people were placed on them, and so they were cursed. The apostle has made the point that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins, so they didn't effectively make the people clean. It was all symbolic of their need for cleansing, for being clean before God. The need for being clean before God was emphasized in the sacrifice of the bulls and the goats. Christ, however, did take away the sins of the people with His blood. He was taken outside the camp because He also was a curse. He was cursed because of our sins. He went for a specific reason, the apostle says, to sanctify His people or to make the people holy. He did it by His blood. Blood, of course, means His death. That His death was sacrificial. It was a death of substitution, His dying to pay for the sins of others. And that's what sanctifies us or makes us holy to God. And people who have Christ have been made effectively clean. Their transgressions have literally been obliterated, done away with. It's no longer just a symbol or a picture of the removal of sins and sacrifice, but it's a literal transaction. There's nothing else in the equation. It's as simple as a sinner deserving of death and rescued because another was inserted in his place. And that's the gospel. People can invent or practice innumerable systems and rituals and sacrifices to please God. But the reality is, none of them please God. that he cannot, his justice cannot be satisfied by any of these things. It can only be satisfied by Christ's death and the shedding of his blood. And that's what he does. So this makes Christians distinct in the sense that they are effectively holy. They are really holy. And they know what made them holy. That Christ made them holy. And they boast in nothing else. So number four, he says, for those who have come to Christ to be made holy, it's required of them that they be identified with Christ in this way. In verse 13, he says, let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. So the apostle says, we must bear the reproach or disgrace with him. We must be willing to go outside the camp. So we do this in a couple of ways. First, it's a very personal way. It's a genuine transaction between you and God. There's no getting around what it means to be outside the camp. If you just read through the Old Testament and what was taken outside the camp, you know what it's saying when you say, I belong outside the camp. Camp representing what is clean, outside the camp, and the Old Testament representing what is unclean. It was where the lepers had to live. They were so diseased that they would not be allowed within a certain distance of the camp. So to be outside the camp means that you are too diseased to be allowed in heaven, that you would corrupt it. Outside the camp was where criminals were condemned and executed. The book of Leviticus says too. Being outside the camp means you should be outside, that you have no defense for your sin, that it is just with God to condemn you. And outside the camp was where we were told that the waste products were carried. When Isaiah says, all my righteousness as is filthy rags, the literal word, of course, is a menstrual cloth. I'm sure you've heard, which was commanded to be taken outside the camp as refuse. So outside the camp is an acknowledgement with God that you don't belong inside his holy city. All those things that were symbolic in the Old Testament are you now. All the things symbolic of Christ are your salvation now in him. So the good thing is that when you go outside the camp, diseased and unclean, there's somebody waiting to clean you there. But there is nothing, nowhere else to make you clean. So the reality of who you are in and of yourself cannot be changed unless it's completely taken away. You can't change it. It doesn't matter how many rituals you go through, how many penances or sacrifices you make to make yourself right with God. You can't change what you are. Only Christ can. He can alone make you righteous with God. So when his people go there with him, it is a willingness to leave the religious establishment and wisdom of the world that represents the camp now. Jesus being taken outside the camp is a token of his being rejected by the leaders of the Jews and Rome, which represent the religious world and the secular world. The city, or camp, in that case, represents the human establishment of righteousness, whether it's secular or religious. The Jewish leaders said Jesus' death was evidence that he was accursed. The Christians agreed with him. They just said it was our sin that made him accursed. He became accursed for us. So all religions of man are inside the camp of rejection of the way of righteousness that has been provided by God. And we are either inside or outside the camp. I mean, we have to come to terms on where we rest. I hadn't been a Christian very long when a Methodist minister I knew well, and he was a friend of mine, heard I'd become a Christian. He tried to convince me that doctrine was the great enemy of the church. I mean, he advocated a social religion that helped people's physical needs. And my response to him at the time was that helping people is good, and we ought to do that. But essentially, what I told him, my place was outside the camp of that. I'd place my hopes only in Christ and his crucifixion and his substitution. That's where the truth was, and that's where I was placing my soul and my hopes. It wasn't on anything vague about doing good deeds for God. That's Christianity. And I mentioned last week that when Robert Treat Paine, who became a Unitarian, it's amazing because he still advocated belief in Christ and the moral system of Christ, and his sacrifice was a good example for us. But the reason that he left Congregational Calvinism was because it was too much. A crucified Christ was too much. That he understood what the Old Testament and the New Testament said about the uncleanness of men. And he came to a point where he disagreed with that. That Christ's example and his moral leading was really good for humanity. And we needed to base laws based on what he taught. But the teaching of his necessary substitutionary atonement for my sins was too much. And so he chose to go back inside the camp of man's opinion. And it's of those types, even though that can sound good to us at times, that Christ exactly was referring to in the parable of the wedding banquet. Someone who was there was approached by the Lord who had no wedding clothes. And he said, "How did you get in here?" I mean, it was the place of celebration and feast in anticipation of the wedding for God's people. And he says, "How did you get in here?" And he said he was speechless. And the reply was, "You're not to be in here. This isn't your place." So he was tied hand and foot and cast into the outer darkness. What Christ was saying is, your clothes don't work. You weren't a part of the outside the camp group that came to me for cleansing and I dressed in my righteousness. You were part of the inside group that expected to be in heaven, but your righteousness was your own. And your righteousness doesn't work here. That the only righteousness that works is the one that I put on people. And that's the gospel. Conversely, Andrew Jackson, when he was knew he was going to die, he was asked of his faith. He replied, "I rest in a crucified Christ. I need that kind of Savior for my sins. I rest only in him." And so it is. He professed his position that he was outside the camp of human wisdom and human opinion. And this brings reproach. He says, you go outside the camp and you'll have to suffer reproach. Because Jesus said, God is holy, men are unclean, and only by my becoming a curse can they become clean. He said, you don't have any righteousness of your own. He says, but I tell you the truth, if you come to me, I will give you rest and make you clean. And this is a reproach to those who are in the worldly camp or the religious camp. So we have to take our position outside the camp with Christ, suffer the reproach with him, that he is our righteousness and always only will be. And so lastly, the Christians know where their true security is. In verse 14, he says, for here we do not have an enduring city, but we're looking for a city that is to come. So when you are called to forsake the world and the world's opinions and the world's wisdom and suffer reproach, potentially lose your life for your stand with Christ, you need to remember the blessedness of the inheritance you're going to receive. You need to remember the free grace of God, who freely gave his life for you, that you would have the righteousness of God. So when you're discouraged and when you're overwhelmed and your sin bears down on you, that you remember that your blessedness is in a city to come. And your inheritance is secure. The world is a passing place, but your inheritance in Christ is not. The city people in the world cling to is passing. City stands for the highest and best to someone. The place where they're the most secure. And we're prone to live as though this world is permanent, but it isn't. For the one who left this city to go outside the camp with Christ, there is a permanent dwelling waiting, a city whose builder is God. In Revelation 22, he says, "Blessed are those who have the right to eat at the tree of life and may enter this city by the gates, who are welcome into this city." So Calvin remarked about this. He said, "Therefore, let us have earnest endeavor to be striving to enter into the abiding city, not making earnest endeavor to maintain a grip on this fleeting city." So it's true, to gain a grip on the abiding city, you have to turn loose of the present city, and it's hard for us to do. But we have Christ who beckons us and welcomes us, and when we have Him to take our place before God as He has, then we have nothing to be ashamed of in Christ. I mean, that's why He said, "If you're ashamed of me in this wicked world, where I'm the only way that people can be made clean, then surely I'll be ashamed of you when I come." But we have nothing to be ashamed of in Christ. He makes us righteous. He gives us hope, certain hope, and a certain place in His abiding city.